If you would take your Bibles now, turn to Revelation chapter 11. Today we'll be in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 1. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouths and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming." You may be seated.
On our praise team for leading us in song. Good morning. It's good to see you all. Glad you guys are here, that you've joined us. Anyone lose power last night? No, just me? Okay. All right. we've had a change in weather, as Pastor Craig said. And sometimes that can have some interesting effects on things. There's Buzz Lightyear talking from my son's bag. All right. Thank you for letting me be away last week. I went to Oklahoma to be with Aaron Swain, who is a former elder here at GBC, and to speak at a youth retreat that his church had. And so I bring back greetings from the Swains to all of you, at least those of you who know them. They miss you and they love you still. And I think it was a good trip. I think God's blessing was on the retreat. But maybe you'll understand what I mean when I say there's really no place like home, and there's no other people I'd rather meet with than you guys. And so it's good to be back here, and it's good to be meeting with you guys today. And a big thanks to Pastor Greg, who preached for me in my absence. Really appreciate that. All right, well, if you haven't already, please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We'll look at the text that Daniel read just a moment ago. And as we do, as we prepare to do that, let me lead in this way. The other night, I told Cooper I would read him a bedtime story, and he brought me a book, an illustrated children's book, about Corrie ten Boom. And I don't know if you guys have heard of Corrie ten Boom before, but I'll just briefly recount her story. She lived in Amsterdam during the Nazi invasion in World War II, and she belonged to a devout Christian family that hid Jews from the Nazis in a secret room in her upstairs bedroom. And so to access this secret hiding place, you had to slide a bookcase out of the way, and then slide a panel in a false wall, and then crawl on your hands and knees to get back there. But the hiding place was very effective. It's credited with saving the life of at least 6 Jews during World War II. Unfortunately, though, Eventually, a Dutch informant told the Nazis about the 10 booms, and Corrie and her sister Betsy were arrested and taken to a concentration camp called Ravensbrück. Ravensbrück was a female concentration camp, but the fact that it was for women didn't make it any more humane. There, the Nazis starved children and gassed Jews, and when the Russians were just about to liberate the camp, forced surviving prisoners on a death march so that they would die and couldn't testify about the way they had been treated. Of the 130,000 women confined there, 88% died. You might think that such appalling conditions would shake the faith of any Christian, but Corrie and Betsy's faith remained strong. Corrie later recounted Betsy's famous quote. She said, quote, "There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. There's no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." Now, sadly, Betsy would not survive the year at Ravensbrück. However, in one of the more amazing acts of God's providence, maybe ever in history, 12 days after Betsy's death, Corrie was released from the concentration camp due to a clerical error made by a Nazi guard. A clerical error, and she was out. She spent the rest of her life writing books, traveling the world as a public speaker, and above all, telling others the good news about Jesus Christ. In a strange sort of way, Corrie and Betsy proved to be both vulnerable and invincible all at the same time, both secure and susceptible to harm, both persecuted and protected. Even though their persecutors attempted to destroy their bodies, what they were unable to destroy was Corrie and Betsy's genuine faith in Christ that simply remained unshaken. Through the horrors of Ravensbrück, they were protected spiritually from losing their faith. And as Corrie's Against All Odds release shows, God is sovereign over even the timing of the death of his people so that none of them dies a day before he has planned. While it's his will that they remain to witness on earth, they are also physically protected from death. And in that way, I think the Ten Boom sisters make a perfect illustration of the truth that we see in our text today. The main idea, and it's pictured twice, is that God's people are both protected and persecuted. God's people are both protected and persecuted. And I know you're thinking, that's a strange combination. But that's exactly what the text teaches is true of Christians during the time between Christ's comings. That means then, not only that we should expect persecution by the gospel's enemies, but also that there is a safety in the midst of persecution that we as Christians uniquely know. Here's the safety. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can do that. No persecutor can ever snatch us out of Christ's hand. Men may kill our bodies, but God will not allow anyone to destroy our souls. Instead, he secures our faith, sustains it in even the hardest of times, keeps us alive until our witness is complete, and proves his grace to be, as Betsy said so well, deeper still than any trial we might face. I want us to look today at how chapter 11 of the book of Revelation teaches us this. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, when we were last in Revelation, you might remember that I said that chapters 10 and 11 in Revelation contain this interlude in the midst of this section on the trumpet judgments. Now, the book of Revelation is organized with several series of these sevenfold judgments, including this series on the trumpet judgments. They begin in chapters 8 and 9, and chapters 8 and 9 give us the first six of those seven trumpets. Now, you'll notice then that looking ahead, the seventh trumpet happens in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. That's where we find the seventh and final trumpet. But what comes in between chapter 9 and chapter 11, verse 15, is this interlude. This interlude beginning in chapter 10 and running all the way through the end of our text today. Now, this isn't the first time in our study of Revelation that we've seen one of these interludes. In fact, the last series of sevenfold judgments, the seal judgments, had an interlude as well. Chapter 7 was an interlude before the final seal was broken in the first verse of chapter 8. It's interesting that both of these interludes have a similar theme. The idea is that God protects his church spiritually while it suffers so that no persecutor can can harm the church's faith. And so I think these interludes are here for a pastoral purpose, right? We're reading about these judgments that are coming on the wicked, and we might be inclined to ask as God's people, but what about us? What will become of us? And pastorally, we have this here, right? To say, this is what God is doing. He's protecting his people and keeping anyone from harming their faith. Now, a moment ago, I said that our text gives us two pictures of the church persecuted and protected, and I want to look at each of those in turn. The first of those pictures is in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, and I'll read them again for us. Verse 1 begins, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now let me just cut right to the chase and admit to you that it's passages like these that make Revelation so hard to interpret. I'm not claiming here any sort of ironclad certainty about what it means, but I want you to consider whether the explanation I give doesn't perhaps make the best sense of the text. I think verse 1 pictures the church's spiritual security, figuratively, of course, and verse 2 pictures its physical persecution. So spiritual security and physical persecution. Here's how I arrive at that. First, notice in verse 1 that the temple and the altar and the worshipers are measured, right? They're to be measured in verse 1. In some Old Testament text, Revelation is steeped in the Old Testament. Some Old Testament text, God's command to measure something is linked with his promise of its protection, right? So he measures it to set it apart as his, and what he sets apart, he protects. That's why in Jeremiah 31, 38 through 40, when Jerusalem will be measured, it will also be true that, quote, "It shall not be uprooted or overthrown anymore forever." Right? You see how those things go together? The measuring signifies it as belonging to the Lord, and he protects it and keeps it from harm. Perhaps that same idea is also present in Ezekiel 40 through 48, when we get this extended section about the temple that he sees and its measuring. I wonder also if that same idea isn't also going on in chapter 21 of Revelation, where we read about the New Jerusalem. It's this place of utter holiness and utter security and protection where no one can harm God's people, and that's why we read about even it being measured. I think if that idea is correct, if we're understanding it correctly, then what God is promising here in verse 1 is that his temple and his altar and his worshipers will be protected in some sense. They will be protected. I think it's important, though, that we understand just what is being referred to and what God's temple symbolizes. Now, remember that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. The very first verse tells us that. It's not to be read as a straightforward, literal description of things. And because of that, it seems best for us to understand the temple here as referring to the same thing that other New Testament authors understand it to refer to. That is, that God's temple, his dwelling place, is now his people. That's where God takes up residence. That's where God makes his dwelling. The church is the temple of God, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. And that means that the temple and those who worship in it are really one and the same. Two ways of describing the very same thing. Verse 1 is telling us then that the church is protected by God. To be measured is to be protected, and the temple is God's people himself, where he makes his dwelling. But second, look at verse 2, because it qualifies this protection. The protection is apparently not total. It's not protection in every sense. No, in verse 2 we read that part of the temple has been given over to the nations, that is, the non-covenant peoples. Remember another shift in the book of Revelation, that the church in Revelation is pictured as the Israel of God. Unbelieving Jews in Revelation are lumped with Gentiles as being the non-covenant people. We can use the terms Jew and Gentile to describe those two categories. By giving over this part of the temple to unbelievers, in verse 2, God is effectively allowing those unbelievers to harm his dwelling place, his church. I think the same idea is put differently at the end of verse 2 when we read that the holy city will be trampled underfoot. Holy city doesn't refer to the earthly Jerusalem. In verse 8, we see that the earthly Jerusalem where the Lord was crucified is part of the great city of those opposed to God. So it's not talking about the literal earthly Jerusalem. Instead, the holy city refers also to God's people, just like the temple does. So saying that part of the temple, the outer court, is given over to the nations, and saying that the holy city will be tread underfoot, I think make both the same point, that the church on earth will be persecuted, even trampled over by its enemies. So let's put all this together. If verse 1 pictures a protection for God's people, that must be then a spiritual protection, just like the sealing that happens in chapter 7. And because verse 2 pictures the church undergoing physical persecution, we know that the protection is not total. The church is protected spiritually and persecuted physically. Now, I know you're saying that seems like a lot to wrap my mind around. That seems like layers upon layers of symbolism, and that is certainly the way the book of Revelation works. Maybe, though, you have one more question that you would ask of me, and it might be this. Why do you say, Pastor, that these verses picture the church's condition now during the time between Christ's comings? That is, between the time he came first and the time he will return. Why do these verses not refer to some yet-to-come future period of crisis? That's what Tim LaHaye told me to think. One way to answer this is by looking at the time period of 42 months that's mentioned at the end of verse 2. You see that there? This will take place for 42 months. In Revelation, this same period gets described several different ways. Sometimes it's called 1,260 days. Sometimes it's called a time, times, and half a time. These all amount to 3.5 years, right? 42 months, 1,260 days, and a time, times, and half a time. That is a year, 2 years, and half a year. All amount to 3.5 years. Now, if you flip one chapter forward, you'll see in chapter 12 that it gives support to the idea that this figurative 3.5 year period is the whole time between Christ's comings. It's the church age in which we now live. Look at chapter 12 and notice that in verses 5 and 6, after the birth of Christ, it's 3.5 years, or they're described as 1,260 days. That's the time that God nourishes and protects the church, which is, they're described as a woman, from the angry dragon who is Satan. So the time that God nourishes and protects his church from Satan, the enemy, is described as this same 3.5 year period. Notice also in chapter 12, verse 14, that the 3.5 years, or they're called a time, times, and half a time, is the same time that God protects his people from the enraged serpent. So we just have to simply ask, when does God protect his people like this? When does he nourish and sustain them? When does he shelter them from the enemy's rage? Is it not during the entirety of the time between the child's birth and Christ's return? In other words, this 42-month, 1,260-day, 3.5 year period is the whole time of persecution and distress and nourishment and protection for God's people, right? When we are physically persecuted and spiritually secure. It's the entire time in between Christ's comings. And so far from thinking that chapter 11 is something in the far-off future that is less applicable to us, I think it actually describes the condition of God's people now. Maybe put even more directly, I think chapter 11 describes your life, Christian. I think it describes what you're going through, what you're experiencing. And one thing this means, one thing I think you should be encouraged by and come to terms with, is that there is protection for you. There is spiritual protection, Christian, to keep you from ever being snatched out of Jesus' hand, to secure you in your faith for all time. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, that the main character, Christian, goes to the house of the interpreter, and he sees there a flaming wall. On one side of the wall, a man is continually pouring water on the flames to try to make them die out, to try to extinguish the fire on this burning wall, but the flames never do go out. Then Christian sees on the other side of the wall another man who is continually adding oil to the fire so that the fire will burn higher and hotter as it goes on. The man with the water, the interpreter tells him, is the devil who tries to extinguish the faith of God's people. But who is the other man? Who's the man pouring oil to keep the fire going? The interpreter says, this is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. Brothers and sisters, isn't this so true of us as well? Despite the enemy's best attempts, despite the dragon's rage, despite the temptations and confusions and sorrows he heaps up in our lives, despite the persecutors who trample us underfoot, God's work of grace in our hearts refuses to be extinguished. It goes on and on. Think about this. Haven't there been times in your life when you really have suffered for being a Christian, when it really has been costly to you? Perhaps you were laughed at or left out or unfriended or disowned or passed over at work. Perhaps some of you living in other countries have even faced harsher persecution, imprisonment or property confiscation or threat of death. And yet, wonder of wonders, you're still here today professing to be a Christian. Isn't that something? You're still here in spite of all of that. To what can we attribute that? Friends, isn't it the keeping grace of God? The keeping grace of God who secures us in our faith and will allow nothing to bring us to spiritual destruction. You see, friends, something bigger than you has a grip on you. Something bigger than you has a hold of you, and it's the sovereign grace of God. The same grace that began faith in you and the same grace that will sustain it until the end. That grace proved deeper still than the concentration camp for the Ten Boom sisters. And it will prove deeper still for you as well, no matter what you endure. Just think of the security that that brings, right? I am Christ's, and I always will be. And nothing will ever shake that. But if this passage reminds us of our spiritual security in Christ, it also reminds us of a very real persecution that we'll face. It reminds us that there will never be a time in which the church is ever in peaceful relationship with the world. There will never be a time when we are at peace. The conflict simply runs too deep. It's too fundamental to who we are. Instead, for the entire 42 months, that is the whole period between Christ's comings, that time is a time of trampling for God's people. It's a time when unbelievers will mistreat us, a time when everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, a time when through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This statement reminds us that if we live in relative comfort now in America, compared to most Christians throughout church history, we shouldn't get too comfortable with that comfort. We shouldn't grow too accustomed to it. We shouldn't assume it will always be this way. We should realize that our relative peace and comfort are a bit of an oddity and an exception in church history. And that exception might be on its way out. I suppose you've noticed the signs of a shifting cultural morality going on in our nation. A shift, I would just like to say, that's been going on for quite a long time and certainly predates the last 6 years. I don't know what the future will hold for Christians in the U.S. I'm certainly not trying to sound alarmist as I say this. But one of my great consolations as a pastor, as your pastor, is that if the day comes when Christians are impoverished or imprisoned or even worse, for Christ's sake, here in America, we all will have studied the book of Revelation enough not to be surprised by that and hopefully to persevere well through those trials. Hopefully it prepares us and arms us for that. You see, the book of Revelation pulls back the curtain, so to speak, to reveal things as they really are. The church is protected by God, and the serpent and his allies are constantly warring against them. In doing that, Revelation prepares us to suffer. It pricks the bubble of our comfortable American Christianity and says, don't get too attached to these conditions because they may not last. Right? Don't fall in love with this. Don't make your comfort an idol. Now, I don't relish the thought of a day when I or maybe my children might go to prison for Christ's sake. But the more I study Revelation, the more I think I wouldn't be terribly surprised if that day were to come. The enemies of God's people hate God's people that much. And the devil, who entices them to make war against the saints, hates them that much. Say we would do better to cultivate a readiness to suffer for Christ and to pray for grace to suffer well if we're called upon. Maybe it would be good to give the Apostle Peter the last word on this before we move on. He says in 1 Peter 4:12-13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." He's saying their suffering is normal. Don't be surprised by it. Something strange is not happening to you. They treated Christ the very same way. And we can expect to be treated that way as well. The church is never in peaceful relationship to the world. Well, that's the first picture that we see in chapter 11. Let's move on to the second picture of the church persecuted and protected. It's in verses 3 through 14. The church persecuted and protected. Now this section is a bit longer than the last, and I think hopefully a bit easier to understand. Here we find the church pictured and described as two witnesses. Described as two witnesses, and we might even subdivide this section in this way. In verses 3 through 6, we see the witnesses' authority to proclaim God's message. In verses 7 through 10, we see the witnesses' death. And then in verses 11 through 13, we see the witnesses' resurrection. So their authority, their death, and their resurrection. Let's begin in verses 3 through 6 and look at the witnesses' authority to proclaim God's message. There we read, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire." Now, you might be asking, for starters, why would I say that these two witnesses represent the church as a whole? Well, notice in verse 4 that they are called lampstands, which, if you've been here with us for our study through Revelation, is a symbol that has already been used for local churches back in chapter 1. Notice also that these witnesses will prophesy for 1260 days, which we said is that 3.5-year figurative period that represents the entire time in between Christ's comings, the time when the church is here on earth to bear witness. Finally, verse 7, if you skip ahead just a verse, says that the beast will make war against them and overcome them. It's the very same language that describes what he does to all the saints in chapter 13, verse 7. So what seems to be in view here is not two specific future people, but the entire church throughout the time in between Christ's comings. That's the best way I understand it. But you might say, well, if that's the case, why are there only two of them? There are certainly more than two Christians and certainly more than two churches. I think the answer is probably because these two witnesses, their prophetic ministry is cast in the mold of two other famous prophets in the Bible, the prophet Elijah and the prophet Moses. Notice this. Just like Elijah in 2 Kings 1, they're pictured as devouring their enemies with fire. Just like Elijah in 1 Kings 17, they're pictured as shutting up the sky so that rain doesn't fall. And just like Moses in the book of Exodus, they're pictured as having the power to turn water to blood and to send every sort of plague upon the earth. Notice they're being framed as latter-day Moses and Elijah. But you might say, okay, I hear what you're saying, but in case you haven't noticed, Pastor, none of us around here can shoot fire out of our mouths. Or if you can, I'd love for you to show me that after the service today, outside in the parking lot. None of us here can turn rivers to blood. None of us here can make it stop raining, as convenient as that might be during church softball season when we want to play. We can't do these things. What's up with this description then? how do we understand that? And the answer is, the description doesn't literally describe the church's actions, but figuratively describes the power of its message. Figuratively describes the force of its words. Friends, ours is a message of coming judgment that we proclaim to unbelievers. In support of this, notice that the prophets wear sackcloth in verse 3. Sackcloth is associated with repentance in the scriptures. They're calling unbelievers to repent or face God's wrath. And that message, while full of mercy toward those who will by grace repent, it is also a message of coming fierce judgment on those who refuse. In fact, it torments them, even now, like fire and drought and plague. In a similar vein, the Apostle Paul describes Christians as an aroma of death to those who are perishing. That's the effect we have toward them. That's how we are perceived with our gospel. In the same way, our message announces powerful destruction upon Christ's enemies, a judgment so fierce it can only be likened to the fiercest sort that we find in Scripture. I think this has a lot of explanatory power. Maybe you've shared the gospel recently with someone who has just responded in utter hostility to what you have to say. Just utter hostility. But have you ever thought that the word you just spoke to him has this sort of power to punish, right? It's powerful in that it announces what God will do to him. He feels it now even as a sort of torment to his soul, and a judgment is coming. Like Elisha's devouring fire and drought, Elijah's like Moses' plagues. The gospel we proclaim, friends, is no weak, powerless message, but one that can save men and condemn men. I think another fascinating thing these verses show us is that Christians are described as invincible from even physical death during the time when God wants them alive to share the gospel. Right? They're pictured like something out of like a video game or something, right? Shooting fire out of their mouth and like no one can kill them. Corrie Ten Boom is a great example of this. A Nazi concentration camp couldn't kill her, right? God had other plans for her. He had plans for her to be released so she could go on to have this worldwide ministry of testifying to Christ. And the Nazis, with all of their fierce power and brutality, were powerless to stop that. We'll see in just a moment that it's clearly not God's will to preserve the lives of all witnessing Christians indefinitely for martyrdom. He does will that some be martyred. But what these verses do show us is that as long as he desires us to remain here for fruitful gospel labor, nothing can cut short that plan. Nothing can stop it. Notice how verse 7 begins. Skip ahead a verse again. Notice how verse 7 begins. It's only when they have finished their testimony that God allows them to be killed. You see that? When they finish their testimony. Not before. Not prematurely. When their work of testifying to Christ is finished, and not a moment sooner. Isn't that comforting to know? For those of you especially who plan to go to hostile places to share the gospel, right? It's not an invitation to be reckless. It's not an invitation to be cavalier with your life. But it is a certainty that you are as safe as you can be until God decides it's time for you to go home with him, right? You are as safe as you could possibly be. There's a power greater, infinitely greater than that of your persecutors that is keeping you and protecting you until it's time to go home. Christians are invincible even from physical death during the time God wants them alive to share the gospel. And notice, that's what he wants them alive for, right? Not alive just to soak up the comfort or live indifferently, but alive to proclaim the message of the gospel. You're safe until God calls you home. That brings us, though, to the next section here, which pictures the witness's death. It's in verses 7 through 10. The witness's death. Beginning in verse 7, we read, "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now there's a good bit of symbolism here as well. That's probably starting to come as no surprise to you in a book of symbols. The beast that we meet here is one that we'll see in much greater detail in chapter 13. This is the beast of state persecution. That is, the beast of human governments that oppose Christians and try to kill them. And as verse 8 shows, this kind of government can occur in a vast variety of contexts. Sodom in the Old Testament days, Egypt, which persecuted God's people Israel, Jerusalem at the time of Christ's death. Today we might add to this, radical Islamic states in the Middle East, places hostile to Christian witness like North Korea, right? These would all be parts of this great city. And in these verses, we see God's witnessing people martyred for their faith during the church age. So happy, in fact, are these unbelievers finally to be rid of their tormenting, truth-speaking witness that they leave the martyrs' bodies in the street and refuse them even proper burial. It's a sign of contempt and hatred. And after that, verse 10 says that these earth dwellers rejoice, celebrate, and give each other gifts. It's like Christmas to them when believers die, right? It's like Christmas to kill Christians for them. That's how much they hate them. That is how deep their animosity runs. And notice that this is because the gospel news has a tormenting effect upon them. A tormenting effect. It vexes them and plagues them to think of themselves as under divine wrath. And the easiest solution, they think, is just to silence the witnesses that testify to it. To silence these men who speak words like fire and plague. But notice that this period of suffering, it seems in verses 7 through 10 that perhaps evil has gotten the upper hand and won, but there are even inklings in these verses that that's not the case. The period of suffering is pictured as limited in time. Earlier we saw that this whole period between Christ's comings is pictured as 3.5 years. Here, though, notice the period of Christians' dishonor is pictured as 3.5 days, not years. Same number, but a different increment. 3.5 days. But perhaps the point here, then, is to help us see our time of affliction and dishonor by the world as temporary, as being just for a little while, something we should think of only in terms of days and not this prolonged, indefinite thing. Because what's coming next will turn our shame into everlasting vindication, turn our death into resurrection and everlasting life. The period that's coming, the eternal state, is so vast that the period of our suffering pales and seems small in comparison. And so let's look finally at verses 11 through 13. The witnesses have testified and been preserved so they can give their witness. Then they have been persecuted and put to death by the evil world. Look finally at verses 11 through 13, where we see the witnesses' resurrection. Verse 11 begins, "But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." Friends, here's God's great answer to the Christian's dilemma of martyrdom and to the angry world's celebration of their deaths. Here's God's answer. It's to raise his people on the last day at Christ's return to meet the Lord in the air. God says, "You kill them, I'll raise them again." How about that? Just like faithful Elijah, these witnesses here are pictured as being taken up into heaven in a cloud to the fear and astonishment of their enemies. This, friends, is the great vindication for God's people. Our Lord, who holds the keys of death and Hades, has the authority to order his people released from death in resurrection, never to die again. And at that time, it will be seen what folly it was to persecute and murder Christians. Imagine you're one of these people. You've just killed a people who serve a risen Savior, And that means they're all coming back to life again, right? It's your worst nightmare. Imagine your dismay to see conclusively when they're raised that you are on the losing side. And so verse 13 describes what's probably this first tremor of final judgment. And we're going to read about the seventh trumpet next week. We might wonder at the end of verse 13 if it doesn't paint a more hopeful picture. After all, we read there that the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Does that describe conversion of these unbelieving enemies? It might, but I'm disinclined to think that. For one, nothing else in the book of Revelation encourages us to expect this vast 11th hour conversion of unbelievers. And second, even unbelievers can give glory to God in the sense of grudgingly acknowledging his sovereignty and power over them. In light of that, it makes more sense, I think, to understand verse 13 in that way. Just as every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, here we have even the unrepentant enemies of God doing so. But friends, notice what an incredible reversal has happened in just the span of a few verses here. Just a moment ago, we found unbelievers killing Christians, celebrating in the streets, and giving each other gifts on occasion of their deaths. Now we find them watching in amazement as Christians are raised, trembling in fear, and acknowledging God's greatness over them. How the tables will turn. How shocking this will be if this happens, perhaps in the radical Middle East where Christians are being beheaded for their witness. How jaws will drop, and how the tables will turn. Fellow believers, these verses are here to encourage you. They're here to encourage you. If in the face of persecution, you silence your witness tomorrow at work or at school, you're allowing the beast and the great city of wickedness to have a success they're not entitled to have a success they don't deserve. But if you continue on proclaiming Christ, you can do that knowing that you are spiritually protected from harm and physically invincible until God decides to take you home. And even if unbelievers martyr you, even if they give you no burial and rejoice over your death, the time before your vindication is short. Soon Christ will return, raise your body, vindicate your witness, and judge your persecutors. You're on the winning side, is what this says. Isn't it better then to keep trusting, to keep following, and to keep proclaiming Christ? That's the effect this text is supposed to have on us. To keep trusting, keep following, and keep proclaiming Christ. Today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper as a way that we close our service. And it's good for us to think that all of these benefits, right? All of these rich benefits that we've seen, resurrection and glorified bodies, final vindication before our enemies, spiritual sealing, all of these flow to us out of the work that Christ has done for us through his life and death and resurrection. The Lord's Supper recalls just that. Lord's Supper reminds us that we have been guilty and have made ourselves out to be God's enemies, rebels against his just law. We deserve his just punishment for that. But God sent his Son Christ to make a way, and in fact to bring sinners to God. Jesus, God's Son, obeyed God's law perfectly where we all have failed, died the death that sinners deserve to die on the cross in their place as their substitute, and rose again in great power and glory 3 days later. The Lord's Supper reminds us that God's offer to all is that if we will turn from our sin and place faith in Jesus, God will forgive our sin because of Jesus' cross work and will count Jesus' record of perfect obedience and righteousness to belong to the one who has faith in Jesus. What that means then, friends, is the wonderful gospel news that for those trusting in Christ, we are accepted by God perfectly on the days that we do really well and perfectly still on the days when we mess up completely. God's acceptance of us, his love for us, his fatherly compassion and covenant mercies toward us do not change based on our performance. He loves us based on the performance of Jesus Christ. And so perhaps today, as you're invited to the table to take the Lord's Supper, some of you are especially plagued by guilty consciences, and you think about ways that you have failed to keep the Lord's law this week. And it's good for you to remember that God doesn't invite you because you've been good to the Lord's table. He invites you, if you're trusting in Jesus, because Jesus has been good. The Lord's Supper is a pronouncement of pardon that we receive through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in just a moment, we're going to take a minute to examine our own hearts. Let me say just a bit about the Lord's table and whom it's for. We ask that to participate in the Lord's Supper, you be born again, that you be a member in good standing of a church that agrees with our church on the gospel, and by making you a member does in fact vouch that you give evidence of being born again. And finally, that you have obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer. We're going to invite Daniel to come forward now and play softly. We're going to take just a moment and examine our hearts before the Lord, confessing our sin to the Lord and perhaps to one another. And then I'll give us instructions in just a moment.